So I get to bring the message this morning, and usually my messages come from things that I have been studying personally myself in my own Bible study, and this is no different. Ever since I was a child, I have been interested in the stars. Even though I ended up majoring in mathematics and studying math and enjoying it and teaching math, I've always been interested in the stars. In astronomy. And so one of the things I started to do in my own personal Bible study this spring was to find all the verses that were in the Bible that had to do with the stars or with space in general. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't use the term outer space, and so I got a Bible search program and looked up stars, heaven, heavens, heavenly, skies, firmament. Okay, I tried to put together a bunch of words that would put them together. And I found quite a few verses. Even when you leave out the ones that obviously aren't talking about what we would consider as outer space. Because the word heaven in the Bible can mean a bunch of different things. It can mean the atmosphere, because it talks about the clouds of heaven, the rain coming down from heaven. And of course, we know the rain originates in the atmosphere. It can also mean what we describe by outer space. It talks about the stars of the heavens. And it can also mean the place where God dwells. I don't exactly like the way of saying that way of saying it, because of course God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But there seems to be some place, whether in another dimension or plane of existence or universe or what have you, where he specially manifests his glory and the angels worship him. Okay? And so the word heaven can mean all of these things. And we distinguish these meanings because we know that the atmosphere is different from outer space, which is different from the throne room of God, so to speak. We distinguish them. I don't necessarily see any evidence that in the Old Testament, at least, the Hebrews did distinguish them. I see that the word heaven there pretty much has the same meaning as the word sky that we have. We see the rain coming down from the sky. We look at the stars in the sky. And if you're trying to explain to a little kid where God lives, you might say, well, he's in heaven. Where's heaven? It's in the sky. And so, in fact, the modern Hebrew uses the word for heaven, shemaim, to say sky. It's just the word for that. And as a result, we don't find a whole lot of scientific information in the Bible about the stars or anything like that, other than describing their creation, because the Bible wasn't written to teach us science. God kind of expects us to do that on our own. He doesn't do our work for us, even though sometimes we're really curious and we would love to just have the answers written there. He's like, you investigate it. You figure it out. And so it was. We don't find a lot of scientific information there, but we do find plenty of theological information there. And that's what I would like to focus on this morning. In particular, I would like us to look at what the stars, the galaxies, the heaven of outer space tells us about God. And we could be here for hours and hours. And so I've tried to take it down into a couple key thoughts. And to start off, if you would turn with me, please, to Genesis 24. I'd like us to look at a passage there. And two titles, actually one title of God that is referenced twice there, Genesis 24, and then I'd like to kind of spend the rest of the time unpacking some of why God is called this. Genesis chapter 24, let's read the account in verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. And notice twice that God is mentioned by a certain title. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. You'll notice that in both verse 3 and verse 7, the Lord is called the God of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the God of heaven. And as we look at what that title entails, I pray that you will help us to stand in awe, to stand amazed, like the song that we just sang, at your greatness, at your glory, and at the depth of your love. Lord, help us to see these things through what your word says, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, these verses talk about God as being the God of heaven. This is the first time in the Bible that this title is used of God. But the main places in the Bible that uses this title of God is not the book of Genesis, although it does show up one or two more times in the book of Genesis. It's mainly in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. And you find that this title of God, the God of heaven, is used almost exclusively in contexts where the people of God were living in the middle of the heathen. They were surrounded by the idol worshippers. And so we have here in the time of the patriarchs, you have Abraham and his family living in Canaan in the middle of the people who worshipped idols. You find in the book of Daniel, when the children of Israel are taken into exile, and they're captive in the land of Babylon, surrounded by idolatry. And then in Ezra and Nehemiah, they come back to the land, but they are still under the overlordship of the foreign powers who are worshiping idols. And why does the title the God of heaven get used in these contexts almost exclusively? I think it's this. The pagans believed that heaven, the heavens, the sky, was the dwelling place of multiple gods and multiple independent gods. Gods who would have their own little ideas, and then they would form alliances against other gods, and then they would fight it out, and then they'd be friends again, they'd be scheming or working together. All of these little gods, or big gods from our perspective, or whatever, but they were fighting back and forth and living there, and heaven was, so to speak, the context or the matrix or the environment in which they lived. And this is the title, the God of heaven, that God's people used of him, and that God uses of himself before these pagan kings. And what God is communicating is this. There is a God who is as far above your little gods as you think they are above you. He does not just live in heaven. He is the God of heaven. Heaven worships him. He is the God of heaven. We would say the God of the galaxies, the God of space-time, the God of the cosmos. And this is a message that must be heard today, because today we too live in a society that worships the creation rather than the creator. You know, our particular creation myth, so to speak, that the people that we look up to tell us is basically that the universe created itself. I mean, how is that for substituting the creation for the creator? Just eliminating the creator altogether and saying the creation created itself. And those who believe in God, we tend to think that God exists somehow to serve us, to make us happy, to make our lives fulfilled, and to prosper us in our chosen goals, to meet our felt needs. We tend, just like people throughout history have, to worship the creation, to serve the creation rather than the creator. And so I want to look at this title, the God of heaven, and ask, in what way is our God the God of heaven? Why is it that the Bible attributes this title to him? Why is he the one whose greatness is greater than the greatest greatness that we can conceive of? The one who the Bible says is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And I want us to look at three reasons why our God is the God of heaven. Number one, our God is the God of heaven, first and foremost, because he made the heavens. He does not just live in the heavens, he made the heavens. And I'd like us to look at three verses of Scripture that bring this out. First of all, turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Now, this is in the context of God's promise to redeem Israel. He has already promised that Israel will be judged, taken into captivity, but then there is a promise of hope beyond that, that God would redeem, would bring back His people. And in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, He says this to give assurance to His people. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, and who spread out the earth by myself. And He says that He is the one who stretched out the heavens, and He did so alone. There was no one else helping Him. He didn't kind of like lay out the plans and then have a great angel like the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, believe, do the work for Him, and so on. He did it by Himself. Now, this phrase that God stretched out the heavens, that to me is striking. And it's always dangerous to try to take a poetical expression like this and link it to a modern scientific understanding. But I'm going to do it anyway because this poetic expression shows up again and again. You know, scientists have discovered that the heavens, space, is being stretched out, or at least that it was stretched out in the past. We call it the expansion of the universe. It seems that all of the all the clusters of galaxies are getting farther and farther apart. They are receding from each other, almost like the universe is this big loaf of raisin bread that's rising, and all the little raisins are galaxies or clusters of galaxies, and they're getting further and further apart from each other. The Bible says it's God who alone stretches out the heavens. You know, whatever powers the pagans attributed to their gods, causing the expansion of the universe was not one of them. Our God is the one who stretches out the universe, who stretches out the heavens by Himself. And therefore, we can conclude whatever He desires, that He does, and whatever He purposes, that He accomplishes. Let's look at another passage, Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 6. He is the God of heavens because He made the heavens. He stretched them out by Himself. This also says, Nehemiah 9, 6, it talks about His creation of the universe. Nehemiah 9, 6 starts off by saying, you are the Lord, you alone. Why is He the Lord? Why is He Jehovah? Why is He the God of the universe? He alone. Well, then He unpacks this statement by saying, you are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven and the heaven of heavens. Now, there are some people that think that those are separate expressions. You have the heaven and then you have the heaven of heavens. I don't see that. I see it just like if we were talking about sailing the seas, the furthest seas, you know, it's just talking about everything, okay? Near and far. And this is saying that whatever is in the heavens, near and far, doesn't matter how far away, God made it. I read in last March of how they believe they've discovered this new galaxy. And at the time of the writing, I haven't followed it, so I don't know whether they've discovered new ones or whatever. But it's the furthest away one that they know of. For those of you who know some astronomy, the redshift was z equals 11. It's far away. The only way they could see it was because there was another cluster of galaxies in front of it, and it bent the light around like a lens and magnified it so that they could actually see it. God created that, just as well as He created our own galaxy and our own solar system and you and me. He created the heaven and the heaven of heavens. And then it goes on and says, with all of their host. Now, of course, host here is not talking about where someone invites you over for dinner and they are your host and you are the guest. It's talking about host as in an army. Okay, a great host. God made the heaven of heavens and all of their host. What does that mean, the host or the army of heaven? Well, again, it can have several meanings. Sometimes it's obvious that it means the stars. It talks about the starry host of heaven. Sometimes it's also clear that it's talking about angels. It talks about all of the host of heaven doing God's will as His angels. Usually the two ideas, again, I think they kind of merged in their minds because they lived in the middle of a culture, or at least surrounded by cultures that worshipped the stars or the planets as gods. And so whether they distinguished between the stars and the angels to whatever degree, they said, hey, doesn't matter. God created all of them. Every star, every angel, every anything else that might be out there. You know, science fiction writers love to speculate. Whatever else is out there, God created it, summoned into being at the command of God. Going back to the verse, it says, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. So all of existence, sky, land, sea, everything. And then it says, and you preserve all of them. Literally, you give life to all of them. God gives life to all of these. He causes the stars to shine through the fires of nuclear fusion. He holds the stars and the galaxies together with the grip of His gravity, and He makes them move the way they do, both as seen from the earth and as seen from out there, through the great laws of physics that He's ordained to rule the universe. He gives life to all of them. And then He closes by saying, and the host of heaven worships you. Rather than being objects of worship, they are givers of worship. The angels we know worship God by choice. They sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The stars worship God by nature, by being what they are, and by declaring, as we will see, God's greatness, His eternity, and His steadfast love. And so the view of the universe that is in this verse, this worldview of the universe, stands unalterably, irreconcilably opposed to any other worldview that's out there. It stands opposed to the pagan worldview back then that was common at that time. But it also stands opposed to the materialistic worldview among the elite today that basically says the universe is everything that is and everything that ever was and all that ever will be. It says no. Okay, the universe is not the sum of everything that is. God created it. God gives it life. God holds it in being and preserves it every moment of time. It also stands opposed to the common worldview of God's out there and, you know, He doesn't really want to interfere in my life that much unless I pray to Him and then He can help me sometimes. And He's pretty much happy if I'm nice to other people. No, okay? Just as God holds the stars and the galaxies in existence in the same way, He holds us. Every atom in our body holds together because God wills at this moment that it be held together. He is intimately involved in who we are and what we do, and He's very interested in what we do because He's not only a God of power, we'll see He's a God of steadfast love. One more passage before we move away from the fact God making the heavens. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. God is contrasting here the idols versus Himself. And right in the middle of this passage, there is a single verse. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. And I ask you, has that not happened? Where are the gods of Egypt today? Where are Ra and Osiris and Isis? Where are Baal and Ashtoreth? Where are Babylonian gods like Marduk and Bel? And others like Zeus and Hermes and Diana and Janus? Where are Odin and Loki and Thor? Or Ku and Kane and Kanaloa and Lono? At best, they're relegated to cartoons and action movies, like the Avengers. But as far as worship, they're gone. But Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He rules from heaven, and He shall reign forever and ever. God is the God of heaven, first and foremost, because He made the heavens. Second, our God is the God of heaven because He controls the heavens. And we're not going to spend long on this because a lot of it was already kind of covered in what we have already said. But I'd like us to look at one passage here. Turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. First Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." Why is God marked by greatness and power and glory and victory and majesty? It says, "For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." In other words, He didn't just create it and leave it. It belongs to Him. He rules over it. It is part of His kingdom right now. He doesn't just own it. He actively controls it. It's not on autopilot. Okay? For instance, you know, why does the sun go around the center of our galaxy? You say it's because of gravity. Okay, yeah, it's because of the gravity of the galaxy. So why does gravity do that? Why does gravity exist? Why does gravity work according to the specific formula? The specific laws that it has. Why? Because that is how God chooses to actively rule the universe at this moment. He is the one, so to speak, who operates the gravity machine, who makes it happen, who makes, like I said, all the force that hold our atoms together operate. He's the one who controls it. And then just one more thought before moving on here. There are other places, I won't have you turn there, but it shows up again and again. It talks about God being in heaven. Talks about God ascending to heaven and being there. And I'd just like to point out the fact that God is just at home, just as at home, in the outer reaches of the universe than He is here on earth. And that's totally opposed to us, because it's really hard for us to not only get into space, but to survive once we're there. I mean, think about the high-tech spacesuits that the astronauts had to have and how they have to be shielded from radiation. And then there are these micrometeorites out there. And then there's the heat of the sun and the vacuum of outer space. I mean, it took an entire nation working together for decades for us to put a man on the moon a couple times. It's not easy. And it's not much easier when we send out, I mean, you know, man-made probes. They don't have to, you know, breathe or anything like that. But even the farthest probe that we've sent out, as last I checked, was Voyager 1. And it has been traveling for 35 years. It was launched in the 70s. And right now it is, they think it's right about the edge of our solar system. But however far it is, it's not even 1/2,000th of the way to the closest star besides the sun. God's given us the earth. We belong here. And it's really hard for us to go anywhere else, to survive anywhere else. And yet God belongs and is perfectly at home everywhere. God is the God of heaven not only because He created the heavens and not only because He controls the heavens, but finally because the heavens declare His glory. We read in the scripture reading this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard, but their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The heavens declare God's glory. In what way do they declare His glory? Again, we could go on and on about this, but I want to just focus on three aspects of God's glory that the heavens declare. First of all, the heavens declare God's greatness. The heavens declare God's greatness. Turn, if you would, please, to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Let's read a couple of verses here. Let's start with verse 3, and then we'll read through verse 6. Psalm 96, starting at verse 3. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. A couple months ago, there was a video that I found online. I was looking for, looking at a variety of other things, but I found this video that people had. There's this survey of the sky that is called the Sloan Digital Sky Survey. And it's managed to cover, I believe, about 35% of the sky, where they just focus on it and map all the different galaxies that they can see out there. And so what this particular group of scientists did was they took the locations and the distance information that they were able to get, and they put it together into a video of what it would look like if you were to fly through this section of space with all the galaxies. And so as you're watching this video, and it's about 2 minutes long with no music, no narration, anything, you see these dots of light. And then you realize each of these dots of light is not a star, it's a galaxy. Galaxies are huge. I did some figuring. If you took our galaxy and shrunk it down to the size of the Big Island, okay, our solar system that Voyager 1 is just about at the edge of would be the size of a BB. Now, that's not the Earth, that's the solar system. The Earth would be about the size of a large, or a small molecule, rather. So the solar system, size of a BB, one BB on the Big Island. And then you shrink that down to a little spot of light. And as you're watching this video flying through, you see all these spots of light, just thousands of them. And they're not just randomly all over. They're arranged in these clumps and sheets and filaments and clusters with these big voids in the middle. And as you stand there watching it, and they are swirling around you gradually in slow motion, and you think, oh my goodness, all you can do if you know God is to worship. The heavens declare God's splendor and His majesty and His strength and His beauty, because He made them, and no other God can say the same. And the heavens declare thus that He is great. Turn over a couple pages to Psalm 113. It gets even more amazing. Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verse 4. It says, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens." So as glorious and majestic as the galaxies are, He is more glorious and majestic yet. No matter how glorious or majestic our minds conceive Him to be, He is more glorious and majestic still. And then look at verses 5 and 6. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth?" So all this stuff that was in this video that I saw, it's like God has to look
far down
in order even to see it. That's the picture that is being painted here of how much greater God's glory is than anything that we can see. His glory is not just a little bit above the heavens, but infinitely greater. The heavens declare the greatness of God. They also declare His eternity. Turn to Psalm 102. A lot of these verses are from the Psalms because they are full of praise. Psalm 102, near the end. The heavens declare God's eternity. Psalm 102, verse 25, 26, and 27. Psalm 102, verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." It says the heavens will wear out. Now, how long would it take for the heavens to wear out? How long could the heavens last? Well, they say the sun has enough nuclear fuel to burn for at least 5 billion more years before the next phase of its development. But the sun is just one star. I mean, other stars would last longer than the sun because, as far as we know, they burn fuel slower. And so just a quick check on Wikipedia. They estimate that before all the stars burn out would be about 100 trillion years. Heavens will take a long time to wear out. The Bible says, from the point of view of God, they wear out like a garment. Question: how many clothes have you worn out in your life? I mean, even if you're fairly young, it's got to be quite a few. I mean, you grow out of them, if nothing else. The Bible says God outlasts the heavens like a man outlasts a piece of clothing. The heavens declare the eternity of God. And all of this should make God look very big. It should make us look very small. And it should magnify His majesty, His power, and His wisdom. But it also magnifies His steadfast love. Psalm 8:3 says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" In this universe that God has to stoop far down to see, and in this one little speck of light that is our galaxy, that when you blow it up to the size of the Big Island, you have this little BB on there that's the solar system, and then you zoom into there and finally you see the Earth and you see us on it. How could God love us? How could God take thought for us? And people will say that. People will say it's irrational to think that God would care about people that are so small compared to the universe. Well, no one ever said God's love was rational. There is no rational reason why God should love us. I mean, not only are we small and insignificant, from birth we've been enemies against Him. We have sinned and gone our own way, and yet He chooses to love us. Turn to Psalm 108, please. And this will be our final passage that we'll look at this morning. Psalm 108, we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 108, verse 3 says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds." Your steadfast love, if you've been here for any length of time at all, at least especially while our pastor was going through the Psalms, you have heard him talk about that word that's used in Hebrew for steadfast love, a particular word chesed, God's covenant loyalty, His steadfast love. And it says it is great above the heavens. Now, the Hebrews had no clue how high the heavens truly were. And even if they had known, they wouldn't have had words for it. We don't have words for it. Okay? We make up numbers and metric prefixes, and we invent notation that lets us write these numbers down without filling the pages of our books with zeros. But these numbers, once you write them down, they're cold and meaningless because they are so far beyond anything that we can imagine. We have no picture in our mind to properly suggest how great the heavens are. They had no clue. But under inspiration, they knew that however high the heavens were, God's steadfast love is higher and greater yet. And ultimately, it's because God's love is given to us in Christ. And you look in the New Testament, and the same things that it says in the Old Testament about God, the New Testament says about Christ. Ephesians 4:10 says, "He has ascended far above all the heavens." and fills all things. Philippians 2:10, that every knee in heaven and on earth will bow to Him. Colossians 1:16, that all things in heaven and on earth were created by Him and for Him. How should we respond to the fact of God's steadfast love that is greater than the heavens? Presumably you're still at Psalm 108. Let's read the first five verses of this. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. And then verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Our God is far above all things. He made the galaxies. He owns the galaxies. He controls the galaxies and sustains the galaxies. The galaxies worship God and bring Him glory. And yet He loves us. And He gives us hearts to love Him and to know Him personally. And just as the rest of His being is far beyond the greatness of the heavens, so is His love to those who belong to Him, His love that is given to us in Christ. And thus our response should be pure, unmitigated praise and worship. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for creation, because it lets us see so clearly your greatness and your power, your majesty, your glory, and your wisdom, and your strength. And based on what your word shows us, it also helps us visualize, or at least realize that we can't visualize, the greatness of your love. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know that love. And I pray that you would open their eyes to your greatness, and that you would give them a heart to love you. Lord, I pray that all of us would stand in awe of your greatness, of all that you have made and all that you are, that as far surpasses the heavens as they surpass us. Help us to fear you. Help us to love you. Help us to worship you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.